You do pretty good at that with no preparation. We're going to have to do that to you again. Well, let's pray before we open the Word together. Father, thank you for such a great report. Thank you for what you did through some people in our fellowship, and that you blessed a family down in Juarez, and that you maybe planted some seeds in the hearts of those who were watching. I just pray that you would bless that home and bless that family, and let your Spirit grow in them and your light shine. Father, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word this morning and its discussion, and I pray that you would open our hearts to receive from you, that you would speak to each one of us, that you would shine a light through us, that we would show to all of those who are around. Father, I just pray that you would bless this message this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we will eventually be reading from Luke chapter 12. I'm going to do a little bit of review before we get there. But continuing in a series on just kind of picking some of these stories that Jesus, stories and discussions that he did in Luke chapter 12 and 13 on a similar theme. We'll be reading from Luke 12:22 here in just a little bit. Last time I spoke, a couple weeks ago, we talked about one of the parables there, the parable of the faithful servant and the evil servant. And this is when the master was gone and it wasn't clear how long it was going to be before he got back. And Jesus discussed the way these two different servants behaved while the master was gone. And the faithful servant was basically doing things the way he would do it if the master was there, and the evil servant was taking advantage of his position and basically acting like he was never going to have to give an account to the master. And the other one that we discussed was this talking about the narrow way that leads to heaven. In the first story among this faithful and the evil servant, one thing that strikes me about that story is that there really are some times in our lives when we feel spiritually distant from God. It's like he's gone on vacation, and we pray, we're not hearing a lot, we're not feeling that quite as close touch from him as we have, and it's not necessarily that we know of anything that we're doing or that we've done. It's just seems a little dry right then. And how do we act in those times? I think this parable has something to say to us about how do we behave when the master seems to be far away from us compared to when he's close, and that we should continue living our life and acting as though he was as close to us as he's ever been. Anyway, that's not the story for this week. We talked about holiness through these two passages, and this idea that holiness is not a state of doing nothing. And it used the story of trying to keep your house clean. We were many years ago. We've by God's grace lived in the same house for 15 years now, and I haven't had to do this for a while. But in our day, we had to prepare our house for the realtors to come and show it every once in a while. And I remember one time in particular, it was a Christmas time, trying to keep the house cleaned up to show. We had lots of young children, and never knowing when the realtor might call and give us 30 minutes notice. So it always had to be almost clean. And the way that goes is it's basically a long series of mess-ups and clean-ups, so that if you're just watching from the outside of the house, watching what was going on, it looks like it's almost clean all the time. But really, it's taking a lot of work. It's not a matter of just cleaning it up and sitting on the couch. It's taking a lot of work to keep it that way, and that really is what holiness looks like more than cleaning up the house and sitting on the couch. It's a series of conscious course corrections that we're making all the time. Almost lost my temper, for example, but just before, caught what was going on, fixed it, cleaned up the mess. A series of mess-ups or almost mess-ups and quick clean-ups. This is a lot of what holiness looks like. I made a couple of points last time about holiness, and one is that it is a pursuit. It's something that you go after. And the other one is that it's something that you see. Holiness is something you see completely when the restraints are gone. Holiness is something that you go after. Holiness is a matter of going somewhere. We're talking today again about seeking and pursuing, and that's why I'm trying to tie this into what we were saying last week, because I think several of these parables and stories Jesus is telling are tying in the idea of keeping eternity in mind and in going after and seeking something. When we're talking about holiness, we're talking about how holiness is really a going after something, and many times when we think of this stereotypical holiness, we think of holiness as staying away from something or staying somewhere, and it's the guy who is getting into trouble or the gal who's getting into trouble that we think of as going somewhere. This picture of the guy on motorcycle headed out of town. He's his own man. He doesn't care what anybody thinks of him. He's going to live his own life, and he's going to go off and do whatever he feels like doing. This is our picture of someone who is unholy, but the holy square guy is the one that stays at home, stays in school, stays out of trouble, stays with his friends, and stays with the people who keep him accountable, stays in church. He stays. And the unholy guy goes, does stuff, gets into trouble. Actually, nothing could be more unfair to the picture that the Bible paints of holiness. Holiness is a matter of going after God, an abandoned pursuit of God, and a determination to get rid of anything in our lives that keeps us from doing that. It is a matter of pursuing something. An all-consuming pursuit of God is a holiness. And the second thing we talked about is restraints, and a restraint is not equal to holiness. A restraint is something that keeps you out of something, keeps you out of trouble. We told a dog story. I have another dog story. First, I'll tell the dog story for the people that didn't hear the dog story last time. If you are teaching your dog to not wet on the carpet, and you're teaching him to learn holiness in this area of his life, and you start by keeping him outside all the time, he may or may not have learned anything. You don't know. You start, then you bring him in and let him have 30-minute periods inside the house where he's under close surveillance and he can't really get off in any room by himself, and you kick him back out after the 30 minutes is up. Well, he may be learning, or he might just be restrained. So now you take the next step and you make him an indoor dog, and you faithfully, every hour, you take him back outside and let him spend 5 minutes outdoors, and then you bring him in. You may be training the dog, or you may be training yourself. You still don't know, but if you bring that dog in and leave him for 6 hours alone in the house with nobody there, we'll find if he has learned holiness or not. It's when he has the freedom to do what he wants, the freedom to make his own choices, that we see what's inside of him. And it is what Christ wants to do with us, what he did for us when we became saved, when we became his, is that he set us free. And what he wants to do is to continue setting us free, to continue giving us more positions of authority, and as he does that, it will reveal what is in our heart. When we were set free from our sins, trying to contrast an idea of holiness that sometimes is around. When Christ set us free from our sins, he didn't chain us to a different tree. He's cut the chain so that we could go where we wanted. We talked about a dog maybe that had been chained to a tree with a chain for a long time. And you come along and you cut the chain. Well, now he's free, but there may be something about that perimeter, that area that he's been in, that's comfortable. It's probably not the most sanitary place for him to stay. It's probably not the most comfortable place for him to stay. It's probably not the best for him to stay there, but it may be in some way comfortable to him. And even after the chain is cut, he may want to stay there. Well, if you take this dog and chain it to a different tree, that's not a picture of holiness. That's a picture of chaining him to another tree, and that's not what Christ did for us. He let us go. He cut the chain, and he is teaching us to live in this freedom. I just want to make sure that I didn't leave a wrong impression. Boundaries are still useful as a training tool. It is the result that's going to depend on our attitude. Boundaries can be a very useful training tool. We can set these up in our life to help us as we're learning holiness. But in the end, it's going to depend on us and what's in our heart, whether it becomes a part of us. You know, we have beagles, and beagles don't do well with no fences. I don't know, maybe it's just ours, but it seems like it's like inbred in them. If you didn't have a fence, they would just run off. And I don't know if they'd ever know how to come back. They'd just go. But ever notice when the puppy is young and you put the fence up or you put them in the backyard with the fence, they go around and they check it all out and they find all the boundaries. And we can treat boundaries this way in our life if we want to, if our heart is like that. They'll go and they'll scratch on the fence, they'll dig under it, they'll basically bounce off all the boundaries and see if anything moves. Because if it moves, they're going to go. Because they have a boundary, but they have nothing invested in themselves to stay in it. Well, they may, after some time, decide to stop testing the boundaries, but they still didn't decide to stay in it. They just think they're not moving. And if you have a dog like that, the first time you leave the door open, they bolt. They're going to go. We know what that's like in our house. At some point, what we'd hope for that dog is that it would realize that in this yard it has food, it has shade, it has water regularly given to it, it has good friends, nice people to be around, and that it would want to stay. That's what we want, that it will make a conscious decision to stay inside the boundary because that's a good place to be. This is where holiness gets in our heart, that if we're training ourselves, you know, using some kind of boundaries, is that we learn eventually that inside the boundaries is a good place to stay, and then the boundaries don't have to be there anymore. Because we've learned it. That's where you're headed if you're using boundaries to try to train in holiness. So I want to go a little further with this idea of pursuit today and talk about another subject that's in these same series of stories. Christian life is about pursuing something. The Bible tells us to pursue lots of different things. I did a word search on seek and pursue and came up with just a few of the things that the Bible tells us to go after. Psalm 34, seek peace and pursue it. In Proverbs, the beginning of Proverbs, first few chapters, talks about seeking wisdom, going after wisdom. Hosea chapter 6 says, pursue the knowledge of the Lord. In Romans chapter 9, pursue righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. Think about that in a minute. Ever think of pursuing faith? Or did you think of faith as something that happens to you? Pursue faith. It isn't the only thing like that. In fact, that's not the only scripture that tells us to pursue it. Pursue love in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Seek to prophesy in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It is another example when it says seek to prophesy, pursue prophecy. It is another example of going after what God alone can give us. Okay, if I told you, go and seek, pursue faith, what does that mean I'm supposed to do when I get up in the morning? Right, how am I going to go chase after that? Well, the only place that is going to build my faith is going to have to come from God. So guess what? I'm going to have to go pursue Him. Same with prophecy or the other gifts that it tells us to pursue. They only come from Him, so we're going to have to go after Him to get it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. In 1 Timothy chapter 6. Hebrews 12, pursue peace with all people and holiness. All of these things are not something that you find just beside the road as you're driving by in life. They're something that you go after and you look for. There's a restaurant on Calle de Santa... On Calle de San Albino. And Calle de San Albino in Old Mesilla, near Las Cruces, New Mexico. It's called La Posta. I know it's there. I've been there before. It's been there for, what was it, was the 100th anniversary we were looking at, or that they were preparing for? It's been there nearly that long. It's built in an old hitching post. That's where it gets its name. In Old Town, Old Mesilla. If you get on Google Maps and you Google La Posta and Old Mesilla, you'll get a La Posta, but it's not the La Posta. You'll get somebody with the same name that's nearby, and there's actually a couple of them. But the real one doesn't show up. If you get near the town and you put it in your GPS, it didn't show up either. But if you know it's there, you'll keep hunting. And if you get the right search in, you'll find a web page that does have their address. And you can put the address in, but you got to look for it. And if you don't look for it, you just end up with the Taco Bell beside the road. But when we stopped, the guys and I did, when we were driving Gregory back east, you could stop by a Taco Bell, or you could stop by La Posta. And as I'm looking it up, and we're finding, or I'm remembering, oh yeah, you can't find this thing anyplace. But we know it's there. How do we know it's there? Been there before. You don't get to La Posta by driving by and seeing it on the road. You get to La Posta because you know it's there, and you look for it. And you get the best Mexican food anywhere, right? I saw you nodding back there. You get the best Mexican food anywhere. There's a lot of things that are easily available. But if you want to get to the best things in life, you're going to have to go after it. You're going to have to go look for it. Arguments are relatively easily available. You don't have to go seek those. They just come. But peace, we have to pursue. Offense. Taking offense, that just comes. It just happens. But restoring relationships and finding love for somebody who is not particularly lovable to you, finding healthy relationships, those we have to pursue. I was sitting preparing for this sermon, and I found because I have such a wonderful wife who provides for us so well, and looking around the kitchen, I've got all kinds of stuff there that I could eat. And I find that eating excess just like comes. There's like bananas there, and there's bagels, and there's chocolate cake. Thank you, Pauline, for the chocolate cake. And there's nachos, and there's cheese, and there's, you name it, it's everywhere. And the best granola in the world is in the cabinet. But prudent moderation, you have to go after. I went on to Facebook because I wanted to see a picture of Allie's car that got crunched, and we're glad that Allie didn't get crunched. And on there, you can find invitations to indulgence of every kind imaginable. Take a trip, play a video game, read this article, watch this video, and lots of worse stuff. But on there, if you want to see what you're after, you got to go look for it. There's also Bill Johnson's quote of the day, and Chris Vallotton's, and IHOP's. A gentle word of encouragement that somebody may have given. Those you got to go look for. Amusements and time wasters and laziness of all kinds just kind of come. You don't have to go after those. But diligence and industriousness, yeah, got to go get. Meanness, that just happens, doesn't it? Some of us are just born with it. Kindness, you got to go after. Gentleness was in one of the scriptures we read. You know, ignorance and foolishness, and that just kind of the default, right? That just kind of happened in life. Being ignorant doesn't take a lot of work. But wisdom does. Not knowing any Bible verses, that doesn't take any work. We're born that way. Memorizing scripture verses takes work. Being spiritually weak, being overly sensitive spiritually, comes natural. Being strong, knowing how to fight spiritual warfare, takes pursuing. Being powerless and not having anything to draw on in our connection with the Holy Spirit, that comes naturally. But 1 Corinthians 14 tells us we're supposed to pursue the greater gifts. And the spiritual gifts, you have to pursue. Feeling distant from God and cold spiritually, that just happens when not doing anything. But getting close relationships where he talks and we hear. Those things often lie in the Bible that we leave on the nightstand and then those broken promises that we made to him to give him undivided attention. In other words, if we just give the time to him that we said we would, to just stop our daily routines and listen, we find that he's ready to talk. Being like everyone else pretty much comes easy. Holiness, being like everyone else is an antonym of holiness, if holiness means being separate and apart for God. So being like everyone else is pretty much the opposite of that, right? Anxiousness, which is our subject for today, kind of just comes, doesn't it? You can just wake up and there it is. There's lots of things to be anxious and to be troubled about. But focusing on the kingdom, focusing on eternal values, and abandoning our heart and trust for the Father who wants to give us the kingdom, that takes pursuing. Taco Bell is by the side of the road. La Posta, you have to go after. So, chapter 12, verse 22. Let's just read this section. This passage that Jesus tells to his disciples. Anybody bring Mexican food today? It's potluck day, right? I'm going to need a taco. Oh, yes, okay. I'm going to need a taco when this is done. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor your body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If then you are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, and a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there is your heart also. Verse 32. Do not fear, little flock, for this is your Father's good pleasure to give you, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What does the Father want? What does he want to do? He wants to give you the kingdom. What do we pray? The beginning of the Lord's Prayer. We pray, your kingdom come. Your will be done. It says he wants to give it to us. And we pray for it. He taught us to pray for it. So what happens when the kingdom comes? And he gives it. Well, Luke chapter 4 and 5 give us a lot of examples. Just looking through Jesus' life in these chapters and beyond. I say, when the kingdom comes, the blind see and the deaf hear and the lame walk. The poor have the gospel preached to them. People who are bound by spirits of lust, of anger, of bitterness, of fear, of whatever, they're set free. Crowds flock to experience all of this. They come from everywhere to experience the kingdom. Fevers go away at the command. Rough fishermen leave their nets and follow an anointed stranger. Tax collectors become philanthropists and give away their money. Demon-possessed people become evangelists. Disciples who deny Christ become fearless preachers above 50 days later, willing to stand up in a crowd of thousands and say, this that you just saw happen to us is what Jesus was talking about. Women of bad reputation become lessons in worship for church leaders to learn from. He wants to give us the kingdom, and he taught us to ask for it. Let me just make a few points about this, and then we'll wrap up. I wanted to just see the context of this story, because this is another story about getting an eternal perspective. It comes right after the parable of the rich man who stores up everything instead of helping others. You probably remember this. It's the one that says, you fool, now your life will be required of you. He collected all of his stuff in storehouses and barns. And he could have given things to those who needed it, but he didn't. He collected it all, and then the story ends that he dies, and the question is, who's going to get your stuff? And this story starts with therefore, and that's what happened just before. Okay, so it's a story about, that was a story about having an eternal perspective on what you do with the stuff that God gives you. He could have traded his earthly possessions for a heavenly reward. The next story after this one is about the evil servant and the faithful servant that I talked about just a few minutes ago. So those two stories are about keeping an eternal perspective, and then this one's in the middle. And I want you to see a symmetry about this story, because when you first read it, you don't necessarily catch that this is another story that's fitting in with all of these others about keeping your mind on the internal meaning of what we're doing. If you look at the beginning of this passage, okay, what do I mean by symmetry? I think that this passage, starting from his statements about do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor your body, what you'll put on, all the way through to the end of it, do not seek what you should eat or what you drink or have an anxious mind. he wraps this up really tightly, but by, oh, how do I say this? There is a structure. You know, some writing has a really elegant structure to it. And if you look into it, you see, oh, I see. There's a nice outline behind it that I can see once you look into just the structure of what's being said. And this is actually a very structured passage. He starts out by saying that don't worry about your life, what you should eat, your body, what you should wear. And then he talks about eating and the birds and the animals and how God provides for them what they need to eat. And then he talks about the body, that is appearances, and he talks about the grass. Okay? And then he comes back and says to seek the kingdom. And then wraps it up with, don't worry about these things again. So that's what I mean by symmetry. There's a beginning and ending that are just a well-structured passage. In life, when he's saying that life is more than what you eat, I think he's talking about the physical needs, the food and the shelter, the health and the safety, and how that God is willing to provide that for the animals. And the body and what you is more than what you wear. I think he's saying it's more than your appearances, your reputation, or your position. So when he's talking about the in the next section, he talks about the life is more than food. He says to consider the ravens, that God gives them everything they need. The body is more than what you put on. The lilies can't make themselves beautiful clothes to impress everyone around them. They can't establish themselves as an icon of beauty. They can't do that for themselves. But even the most respected, elegant, influential man in history, Solomon, can't outshine them because of what God gave him. So his next point is, why don't you trust him? Look at what God gave these flowers of the fields. Why don't you trust them? Don't seek these things. Seek the kingdom. Because he loves doing this for you too. It's his good pleasure. And then he wraps it all up, bringing the beginning, bringing the end back to the beginning, saying, your stuff is for others. It's not just for you. Life is more than eating. Do the work of the kingdom here, and you'll have a reward in heaven. This is what I mean with the structure of this passage. I just think it's a beautiful passage. I think out of it we can get two things that we need to keep in our perspective, keep in our mind, that would keep us from getting anxious. Two things to remember when times are difficult. The first is that God is a good provider. It talks about the animals and it talks about the flowers. God is a good provider. He provides even for these plants and animals, and he'll care for you, and he loves doing it. You know, when something threatens you, the fear is conquered by putting your trust in something more powerful than what's threatening you that you know is looking out for your interest. Letting that one soak in. When something threatens you, you feel threatened, that fear is conquered by putting your trust in something bigger than what's threatening you that you know is looking out for your interest. The flowers in this story be threatened by not being beautiful, but there is something more powerful than them that is looking out for them. The birds may be threatened by the idea that they won't have anything to eat, but there is something more powerful than what threatens them that is providing for them. These are the examples that Jesus is giving. The second thing to remember in difficult times is that this is only the beginning. There is an eternity. And in eternity, everything will eventually be resolved. Ever listened to a piece of music that never resolves? What I mean by resolution in music, it's what you're listening for. It's that thing at the end that says, it's done. Ever hear a piece that doesn't have a resolution? Just leaves you, I don't know, I don't like those. if we don't keep eternity in mind, we end up living in a perspective that doesn't have a resolution. The ultimate resolution comes in eternity. In eternity, there is reward. You can see in these passages, there's a reward in eternity. There's a restoration of loss. There's the ultimate justice comes in eternity. We don't see it all here. So the two things to keep in mind is God is a good provider and he is more powerful than whatever threatens you. The second is that this is only the beginning. And keeping that eternal perspective, this is what Jesus is pointing out when he's talking about putting away treasure in heaven where nothing's going to happen to it, which is a follow-up to the previous story about the man who was storing everything in his storehouses to relieve his pressure, to relieve his stress, and Jesus showing the futility of all of that. Let me take one more step back and look at this passage in a very simplistic way. Jesus says, don't be anxious. And then a lot of becauses, talking about the plants and the birds and all that. He says, don't be anxious. Seek the kingdom. Don't be anxious. Seek the kingdom. Some things you have to go after. They don't just come. Anxiousness just comes. But he's saying that the antidote to the anxiousness is pursuing something. And that's why I'm bringing in this whole idea of pursuing. I never had thought of pursuing rest before. But that's what this passage says. So it's not easy to get your brain around, but that is what it says. Don't be anxious. Don't worry. Don't have an anxious mind. Seek the kingdom. Holiness is not something that suddenly possesses you when you wake up in the morning. Rest is not either. And that contented rest in your spirit is not either. This kind of rest is not a passive experience. It's something you have to look for because you know it's there, because you've been there before, because you know other people that have been there before, because you know what's out there. Psalms 27 talks about pursuing a dwelling place of the Lord. One thing I have desired of the Lord that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. Hanging out in the place where the Lord is, in that place of rest, is something that he says he's going to seek. He's not just going to wait for it to descend on him. He's going to go after it and seek it. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about rest, taking diligence. In verse 11, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest. Diligence is referring to, in this particular passage, what he's talking about when he says, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. What he's referring to is the children of Israel. The children of Israel, who stopped believing in God's provision when they got to the Jordan, they didn't go over into the place of rest, and in the place of rest, they were going to have to conquer. Do you see that? What almost looks like irony of this? You're in the wilderness. You get manna in the morning. You get the pillar of fire and the cloud to tell you where to go. And you're told to go over. You're going to give up both of those things, and you're going to have a bunch of people living in the land that you're going to have to fight, and that's your place of rest. You will be diligent to enter the rest and not fall according to the example of disobedience. Sometimes the rest that we are looking for is on the other side, is in that place of obedience, in that place of stepping out and doing something that the Lord is giving us to do. So fretting comes easy. We can worry about our job, we can worry about money, we can worry about our reputation and what people think of us. We can worry about success, we can worry about will there be enough time to do what all I'm supposed to do. All this comes easy. Everyone else is worried about this kind of stuff too, Jesus is saying. But dwelling in the house of the Lord, hanging out and looking at his beauty and asking him our questions, and living contentedly in his care, that we have to seek. It's not going to show up on our GPS. It's not necessarily going to show up in our first search, but it's there. We know it's there. So how does this look like? What does it look like when I pursue it? Well, we can look at the passage. Sometimes in thinking about this, you know, I get the concept, okay, I'm supposed to be going after it, but all right, what do I do? When I'm feeling the anxiousness, what do I do that looks like pursuing rest? It says, seek the kingdom. Focus on the two principles. God is a good provider. He really is a good provider. He has my interest in mind, and he's bigger than everything that threatens me. Because he is that good provider, I'm going to put my trust in him. And because there is an eternity, and this is just the beginning, I may or may not see it all seem to resolve here, but it will. And I'm putting my trust in that. It's like waking up on a battlefield. I think it must be something like this. I've never woken up on a battlefield, but I saw some movies. Like waking up on a battlefield and hearing the shells exploding out around you. Anxiousness just comes when you wake up in the morning. There's all kinds of reasons to be anxious. And you hear this explosion, you hear the sounds of the battle going on around you, and the anxiousness just comes. And the commanders say, men, women, we have a job to do. We're going wherever we're going. And we're attacking wherever we're attacking. Focus on that. Now, in a battle, there's no assurances of how things are going to turn out. Now, in place of that human commander, if you can put Christ, and he's saying, in the middle of all these bombs I hear exploding around me, and in the middle of people losing their job, people in other financial problems, people having relationship problems, issues that I see going on all around me that make me anxious, Christ saying, you have a job to do. Here's your job. Go and seek that. Go after that. Isn't that? Seek the kingdom. Focus on that. And you can imagine maybe what that would look like. I think that's what he's telling us in this passage. Don't worry for all those things. He knows what you need. Everyone else worries about that stuff. He knows what you need. He is a good provider. Focus on the assignment. Seek to do what you're here to do for the kingdom, and he'll take care of the rest. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this simple and beautiful passage that you've given us. Remind us to keep our eternal perspective. Remind us to, when anxious times comes, to focus on you, to focus on what you gave us to do. Thank you for this. I pray that you would give us the ability to do what your word tells us to do. And we dedicate our hearts, we dedicate ourselves to seeking you, to pursuing you, to pursuing holiness, to pursuing your kingdom, to pursuing peace, to pursuing wisdom and love, righteousness, pursuing faith, pursuing gentleness and patience. We commit ourselves to pursue those things as we're pursuing the kingdom. And I pray that you would give us good success as we do it. Father, I pray that you would bless the work of everyone here in the families that are represented here in this room, that you would just bless them with an increased anointing of your Spirit. I pray that you would bless their work this week, that you would bless our fellowship this afternoon, and that your name would be glorified in everything we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.